as we've been away a long time this time, and we're grateful that we have the opportunity to think about the things of the Lord with you today. Normally, I like to preach from a passage of Scripture. It's called expositional preaching, where you open up one passage of Scripture. I don't normally preach topically, but this year I've spent a good deal of time studying for, I don't know how many times now in my lifetime, the attributes of God. And we actually preached a series of sermons on it this summer, although I got sick before I could finish the series. And this is one unpreached one, so I thought I'd save it, seeing as this is the month for the American Thanksgiving holiday, to think together about the attribute of God's goodness. We read Psalm 23 because really it's probably the most often repeated psalm, and everyone seems to know it and love it. And it tells us so much about the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. And to think that the Lord is our shepherd is just a wonderful thought. But I want to zero in on that last verse, that sixth verse, to get us started into thinking about the goodness of God today. Because, you know, every once in a while, a courageous soul would ask me, what does verse 6 mean? Surely goodness and love is this translation that we had. The traditional translation is, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And people have asked me, Lord, Pastor, what does this mean? Is this hyperbole? Is this a kind of a literary exaggeration? Is this poetic license? And when I know the personal history behind the person who's asking that question, I can understand how some people may wonder, what does it mean that the goodness and the mercy of the Lord followed me all the days of my life? Because, you know, there are some events in our life that I wonder if God is good, or if God is in control, or if God is powerful enough to make a difference. The Black Church has a little response that you hear once in a while in the service where the pastor will say, well, the Lord is good, and the congregation will respond, all the time. The Lord is good all the time. What does it mean? Well, we can't understand this verse in Psalm 23. We can only understand it, rather, when our hearts fully grasp the character of God. That's why we study the attributes of God. That's why we look into how God has revealed himself in Scripture. Because the people who know their God make a difference in the world, make a difference in their family, make a difference in their community, because they fully grasp the character of God. And understanding what it means to be followed by goodness and mercy all the days of our life is, you have to know what it means when the Bible says that God is good. I want us, first of all, to see the goodness of God defined. The goodness of God defined. In the Scriptures, we have this very familiar verse in the book of James, chapter 1, where it says, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. God is good all the time. He doesn't change, and his gifts are good. Now, I've studied systematic theology. I've read many, many systematic theology books. And it's always interesting to me how they define who God is. And my favorite one is the one who defines God in this way. God is the infinite and perfect Spirit, in whom we have our source, in whom we have our support, and in whom we have our end. God is the infinite and perfect Spirit in whom we have our source, support, and end. And then this theologian, it's a 19th century work, but this theologian then starts from that and then adds the attributes of God. The fact that God is Spirit, and he talks about that and this spiritual attribute. He talks about the infinite attributes, the fact that God is infinite. He's omnipresent. He's omniscient. He is omnipotent, and a number of other attributes fit into this category. And then he talks about God who is perfect. Then he talks about in whom we have our source, support, and end. He talks about how those attributes relate to us. But first of all, he talks about God's infinite and perfect attributes. And he speaks of the attributes by demonstrating from Scripture his spiritual nature and the infinite qualities that he has. Now, as we approach this American holiday of Thanksgiving, I want us to think about one of the perfections of God, that is his goodness. And it is almost the first song that we sing to our infants, after they understand Jesus loves me, this I know, we might sing them to sleep with, God is so good, he's so good to me. It's often the first prayer we teach our children at the table. God is great, but God is good. The goodness of God refers to the perfection of his nature. There is such an absolute perfection in God's nature and his being, that nothing is wanting in it. Nothing is defective in it. Nothing can be added to make it better. God is already perfect. He doesn't have to improve on himself. He doesn't need a self-help group among gods. He is already perfect. So God is our highest good. God is our highest good. And God is not only the greatest of all beings, he's the best of all beings. He's the best of all beings. And goodness does not define God. God's character defines goodness. This is an important statement. I know some time ago when we preached from the passage about God is love, We don't have to follow the rules of the English appositional sentence. That is, you can switch that around. God is love. That means love is God. No, you can't do that. And the reason for that is, as we explained then, the reason for that is that love does not exist outside of God and judge God by being an objective standard by which God must act. No, God is love, and what God does expresses his love. In the same way, we can't say goodness is God. There's not an objective goodness outside of God. Goodness does not define God. Goodness is defined by God. Because he's infinite and eternal, God's goodness is inexhaustible. Everything that emanates from God, whether it's his decrees, the creation, his laws, his providences in our lives, they can't be anything but good. Part of the study of God's goodness includes God's generosity and his grace. We sing in one of the songs about Jesus and his providence. Out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth, and he giveth, and he giveth again. God communicates his goodness without regard to what recipients deserve. The scriptures say you are good and what you do is good. Psalm 119:68. The goodness of God is one of those overarching attributes like holiness and love that are all part of God's overall perfection. God's power, what is true about God in His infinite being, His omniscience, His omnipotence, and so forth. God's power will never do anything inconsistent with His holiness. It'll never do anything inconsistent with His love. Nor will it ever do anything inconsistent with His goodness. There's a man who died in 1680 who wrote what is now a 2-volume, very deep tome book of two-volume work on the attributes of God. And when he has, I think, 77 pages just on the goodness of God. It's an amazing work. But he makes an important point by stating that the attribute of the goodness of God is God's communicative attribute. It is the attribute that urges the creation of heaven and earth. It urges the creation of the angels and the animals and of course humanity. A quote from him, "He produced rational creatures that he might be known, that his goodness might be known. All the acts of God are nothing but streams that flow out of His goodness." The goodness of God defined. But then I want us to see the goodness of God in creation. That's almost the first thing we see in Scripture, in the book of Genesis. When God creates, and He draws together all of the chaos of the creation, And he orders it and he creates not only the heaven and the earth, but he divides the day from the night, he creates the luminaries in space and he separates the waters and so forth. And when he gets done on the sixth day with everything but man, he says it's good. Genesis 1:26. And then He creates man in His own image. And the Bible says when He saw all of that, it was very good. Part of the goodness of God is the grace of God. And we usually divide the grace of God into two categories: general grace and special grace. The goodness of God that we experience in creation falls under this category of general grace. In other words, He creates, and while some people are saved and really understand and appreciate His goodness in that regard, everyone gets to share in the wonders of creation. Think first of all of the human body. David exalts the Lord in Psalm 139 when he says, "I will praise Thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful," he declares. Everything about the human body attests to the goodness of God and, of course, to the wisdom of our Maker. I was thinking about this. You know, the eye is a wonderful thing. And we can behold lots of wonderful things with it. But, you know, so is sleep. Imagine if God had created the eye without eyelids. How do you think that would be? Think of the wonder of sleep. And those that have trouble sleeping, I know that, you know, that's not an easy thing to bear. But the rest that He gives us, the human body has so many wonderful things like that. Then, of course, there's all creatures. There's we think of the goodness of God in creation with all creatures. The eyes of all look to You, Psalm 145. And You give them food in due season. You open Your hand. You satisfy the desire of every living thing. I have at least 2 grand dogs, 2 that I know fairly well. The one that lives here, and one that lives in Massachusetts. And the one that lives here, his name is Doc. And he's just, he's not a purebred, but he looks and acts like a German Shepherd, but he's got the coloring of a Doberman. And, you know, he's just a very noble, but he's small, thankfully. He's relatively small. He's not big like those dogs. And you know, all he does is sit and watch. And then when he makes sure that the yard is completely free of squirrels and opossums and the neighborhood is settled, then he will stop his watchdog stance and then he will just lay. And my son is a wonderful photographer and he's got a wonderful picture of him looking exactly content. He satisfies the desire of every living thing. And he's got a picture of him that is the picture of that dog being satisfied. Now, we have this other dog, this grand dog in Massachusetts, who belongs to my daughter, and it's one of those nervous Chihuahua dogs, you know, with the big eyes, and that dog is never satisfied unless he's in full sun, and there's no sea breeze, and he's sitting on my daughter's lap. Then you can see the Lord is satisfying the desire of that little living thing. Anyway, that's just, you know, we see it in the creation. And Psalm 136 says he gives food to all flesh. For his steadfast love endures forever. That steadfast love is the same word that's used. Surely goodness and mercy. That's the word for mercy. Psalm 33 says the earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. And then there's also the goodness of the Lord in creation seen in human pleasures. Paul warns the Christians in Timothy's church in Ephesus, don't set your hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Do you understand that? Don't set your hopes on riches, but, you know, set them on God. But once you've got that figured out, just think of all that God has given us to enjoy. God not only gives us the capacity for joy, He's given us things to enjoy. Imagine taste buds without chocolate, or eyes without beauty, the sense of smell without freshly baked bread. The Lord is good to all, Psalm 145 says, and His mercy is over all that He has made. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and your saints shall bless you. This is God's design. He gives and He gives and He gives again. Now, general or common grace means that God is good to all. General or common grace means that God is good to all. His blessings are upon all through His generous bounty and goodness. He makes, Matthew 5:45, He makes the sun rise upon the evil and the good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Do good to your enemies, Jesus said, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. That's God's design. That's God's design. Yet the grim reality is recounted by Paul in the book of Romans. Humanity suppresses the truth of God and His goodness in creation and is unthankful for what God gives. We see that in Romans 1, 18 and following. And that's how Paul begins his profound account of what we call special grace, where the general grace and natural mercies that are in the creation of a good God are overshadowed by the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep in the special grace of the gospel story. Which brings us to number three. The goodness of God in redemption. The goodness of God in redemption. Now, God's goodness in redemption began in the Garden of Eden. When sin entered the human race, God had promised to Adam, in the day that you eat of the fruit, the forbidden fruit, the tree of good and evil, the knowledge of good and evil, in the day that you eat of that, you shall surely die. But the thing is, and we know the story, that doesn't seem to be what happened. And so, it begins in Eden, this concept of redemption, the goodness of God and redemption, when Adam did not receive what the Puritans called unmixed wrath. Wrath unmixed with mercy. Adam and Eve did not receive that. The day that they sinned, they died. They died spiritually to God. They hid from God. They died socially toward one another. They started blaming each other. They died ecologically to creation. Oh, that was one of the effects of sin upon the human race, that death and corruption entered into the human race. And all of a sudden, what was a wonderful thing that Adam had to tend the garden would only be done with toil and sweat and labor and so forth. What follows after this is a mixed period. It's a mixed period of mercy and wrath. Excuse me. In this period, both the Lord's mercy may be traced and the effects of sin readily experienced. Of course, many Bible stories or verses could be introduced. One of our wonderful hymns in English, Great is Thy Faithfulness, morning by morning new mercies I see. But it comes out of an understanding that realizes that it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. The psalmist says, He doesn't deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. James says, and this is of course especially true for the believer, mercy triumphs over judgment. The ultimate goodness of God, of course, is the sending of His Son into the world. Not only the sending of His Son, it's the goodwill toward men of Luke 2:14 that the angels sang to the shepherds. Paul tells Titus that with Jesus coming, the grace of God unto salvation has appeared with the coming of Jesus. God's goodness and benevolence toward humankind. The Bible not only records these wonderful stories of the grace of God, but is also frank about the cold shoulder that humans turn toward His offers of love and forgiveness. The fact is that God's special grace is received with the same resistance. God's special grace is received with the same resistance as is His common grace. Paul tells the Jews who count on law-keeping to save them, do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? God's goodness is meant to make us to want to be near Him and to want Him and not have this sin between us and so forth. That's what it's meant to do, lead us to repentance. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, Paul tells the Jews who were resisting the gospel, because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Look at Psalm 107. Psalm 107, the first eight verses, we won't read the whole thing, but this is a wonderful psalm that tells us the way, what it's supposed to look like when God's people really understand that God is good. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say this, what? That the Lord is good. Those he redeemed from the hand of the foe, those he gathered from the lands from east and west and north and south. They went through a lot of terrible things, but verse 8, let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and his wonderful deeds for men. For he satisfies the thirsty, he fills the hungry with good things. Now, that's the way it's supposed to work. But Psalm 106 also talks about the goodness of God. And it exposes the way it sometimes works in those who resist God's movement in their life. Look at verse 100, Psalm 106. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. And then it goes into recounting some of the ways in which God gave them some wonderful things, evidences of his goodness and deliverances and so forth. But then go on to see verse 13. But they soon forgot what he had done and did not wait for his counsel. In the desert they gave in to their craving. In the wasteland they put God to the test. And look at this horrible verse, verse 15, one of the worst verses in the Bible. So he gave them what they asked for, but sent a wasting disease upon them. The goodness of God, when it's despised, is something that turns into something that is at least traumatic. And of course, hopefully, this will deliver ultimately those who are hardened in this way. But this is a great concern, which brings us to the last point. The goodness of God disputed. The goodness of God disputed. There's another verse that mentions the goodness of God. In Romans chapter 11, verse 22, this whole section is Paul's extended explanation of how God's dealings with Israel and Israel's unbelief has led to their temporary rejection in judgment to the grafting in of the Gentiles as part of God's people with an attendant warning. Notice, for verses just 21 and 22 of Romans 11. For if God did not spare the natural olive branches, this would be, of course, the Jews, the people of God of the Old Testament, neither will he spare you. Note then the goodness, or kindness, some translations have, and the severity. I think this translation has sternness of God. Note then the goodness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's goodness to you, provided you continue in his goodness, otherwise you too will be cut off. I want you to notice from, of course, it would be a more extended discussion of this, that first of all, with every display of God's goodness lies human responsibility. God is good all the time. How do you respond to that? There is a human responsibility. You cannot count on God's goodness not coming to an end. We have to respond at some point, or he will give you what you want and send leanness to your soul. I want you to notice, secondly, that when our response is to spurn or to scorn or reject his goodness, there stands this threat of severity. Now this, coupled with other scriptures that refer to God's chastisement, remind us that behind every display of God's goodness stands this threat of severity. If that goodness is indeed gone, why? The reason is the pride of ingratitude. It is that ingratitude, the result of a proud, hardened heart, that is one of the basic sins that's described in the Bible. It betrays a heart that says, I'm worthy enough. I'm good enough to expect only and always the best. God is held captive to my goodness. When what's really happening is that we're taking advantage of His goodness and patience. So we take what we have, whether it's our health or our wealth, our benefits of the time and place where we live or into which we were born, and we take it with little regard for counting our blessings in gratitude to God. We take it with scant thoughts of imitating God's generosity by sharing what we have, whether ourselves or our faith or our substance. We go on desiring more and more for ourselves. Let's not be surprised if we experience some of God's severity from time to time. But thanks be to God that in describing His goodness, God shows us the fuller picture, the more complete picture of what makes up that goodness. In Nehemiah chapter 9, Nehemiah is at a place now where the children of Israel have been exiled, they've been taken into exile, and now they're coming back, and they have read the law and they've rebuilt the wall and they want to rebuild the temple and at the dedication of it, Nehemiah prays. He prays this great prayer of confession. And beginning in verse 16 of Nehemiah 9, it says, "But they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck." That's another Old Testament expression for a hardened heart. "They stiffened their neck and they did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey. They were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them. But they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt." But that's not the whole story. He goes on to say, "But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious, merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them." As we've already mentioned, God is long-suffering and is willing to postpone judgment in order to extend the day of grace. So how do we apply this in our lives? I see a number of things. Number one, I want us to, first of all, learn to appreciate the goodness of God. Count your blessings. Don't take natural benefits for granted. Do not slight the goodness of God by a casual attitude towards either His gifts of general, and of course, especially to the gift of God's Son, given into this world and dying on the cross for our sins. Ingratitude offends the goodness of God in the way that ungodliness offends the holiness of God. It is sin. Psalm 116 says, "How can I repay the Lord for all His goodness to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation. I will call on the name of the Lord. I will fulfill my vows to the Lord in the presence of His people. I will sacrifice a thank offering to you and call on the name of the Lord." Number one, appreciate the goodness of God. Number two, appreciate the severity of God. Part of understanding that God is good all the time is to recognize that His severity is for our good. For believers, this means being sensitive to and learning from, first of all, His corrective discipline through the instruction of the Word. Psalm 119:71 says, "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes." God uses difficulty so that we might listen to him. As one person put it, God put me on my back so I would finally look up. That's the way it works sometimes. And then we should take the wise and loving counsel of fellow believers. In Galatians 6, brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you are a spiritual, should restore him gently. But watch yourself, for you may also be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. And then, of course, we should, through careful and prayerful analysis of circumstances, know that the Lord has allowed to come into our lives things that he wants to work out for his glory and our good. Romans 8:28. Appreciate the severity of God. Then thirdly, appreciate the patience of God. How much has God had to put up with in my life and your life? Be honest. Learn to marvel at his patience, then seek to imitate it. Be earnest about pleasing him and not trying his patience anymore. And then fourthly, apply the goodness of God. This came to me as I, after I finished studying the attributes of God, I decided to take a very long, serious look into the Gospels, the first three Gospels especially. And as I was studying the parable in Matthew chapter 20 of the laborers in the vineyard, this hit me as part of the goodness of God. It's the story about the vineyard owner who went out to the labor pool and hired laborers for his vineyard. He went out at 6 o'clock in the morning and hired workers for the day, and he promised to pay that those daily workers a denarius, which was a day's wage, a whole day's wage. So think of what you make in a day and, you know, apply it to back then. Well, 9 o'clock, the late risers came finally in the labor pool, and he went out again and he found some more, and he promised to pay them whatever is right. He says, I will give you. At noon, he hires more, and again at 3 p.m. Then, with only 1 hour left to the workday, at the 11th hour, with only 1 hour left, he hired them as well. Well, if you're familiar with the story, you'll remember that the landowner began paying the people that he hired last first. And he gave to all of those workers who only worked 1 hour a denarius, a whole day's pay. Well, the all-day people weren't happy, and they began to protest fairness. But the text says he replied to one of them. I love that. I love that Jesus tells the story so that the landowner is not justifying himself to a mob of angry workers. He's not giving a lawyer-prepared public relations spin at a press conference. But he deals with one-on-one the way the Lord must deal with us when we have our doubts. So he says to one of them, and I like the way it's translated in the NIV, it says here, he answered to one of them, friend, I am not being unfair to you. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the man who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous? Of course, we don't have time to unpack this parable. It has something to do with the inclusion of the Gentiles in the plan of God to save unto himself some of every tribe and nation and tongue, for which I'm sure all of us here are grateful. We may not always understand, however, as we apply this to ourselves. We may not always understand the what's and why's of God's doings in our lives, especially as they may contrast to other seemingly greater blessings or ease of existence. But friends, when that happens, when we wonder if goodness and mercy are following us all the days of our life, may we not hear Jesus' goodness and generosity as he narrates the story? You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I will give you. My friends, if we don't apply the goodness of God in our lives, in our circumstances, if we don't apply the goodness of God, we're going to suffer spiritual and perhaps mental consequences. In Psalm 27, verses 13 and 14, it says, I would have despaired unless I believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. David talks about the oppression that he was suffering. David talks about those who were bearing false witness against him. And he said, I would have despaired, I would have fainted, lest I had seen the goodness of God in the land of the living. The goodness of God is the cornerstone of our mental and spiritual health. Whenever we're tempted to wonder if goodness and mercy is really following us all the days of our life, we have to do what David said next. I would have despaired unless I'd seen the goodness of God in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord. Be strong and of good courage. Wait, I say, upon the Lord. I know that while I was gone, the congregation had a disappointment. And it's just as easy for a congregation to feel as though goodness and mercy aren't following us all the days of our life. But can we trust the goodness of God? Can we wait upon the Lord and know that he's got everything in hand? That there's nothing about any situation that precludes the fact that God is good. That when we see difficulty in our life as an individual or in a family or in a church, that we ask, what is a good God going to do with these circumstances? And he can accomplish much when we just surrender our lives to him. I'll close with this. There's a not very pretty song, but it has one great idea, a gospel song that starts out like this. Disappointment. The next line is his appointment. All you have to do is change one letter. Change that D to an H and put a space between the S and the A. And in that space, that's where you wait on the Lord. His appointment, not disappointment. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage. He will strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Thank you, Father, for your goodness and kindness to us. Thank you, O God, that you instruct our hearts to lean upon your character. And Lord, we're thankful for your goodness in creation, your goodness in sending your only begotten Son into the world to die for our sins and to be raised to new life. O God, how we rejoice in all that you've done. And all you continue to do, and Lord, I just pray that we, our hearts, might respond with faith in your goodness and knowing that even in our worst day, goodness and mercy are following us all the days of our life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.